Well, the Apostle Paul just can't seem to catch a break, can he? He was mobbed in the temple. He was falsely accused. He was nearly beaten to death. He's faced an assassination plot, a corrupt series of politicians, cowardly magistrates. He's been shuffled from one court to the next, and no one's been gutsy enough to do the right thing and release him. And for 2 years now, he's been languishing in prison before he finally has enough and he says, I'm appealing to Caesar. And so finally he's on his way. He sets sail for Rome and then he ends up shipwrecked. Can you believe it? Shipwrecked. What a guy. Okay. So, and yet, this is the exact path that God has for his life. He is right smack in the will of God. And God is working all these things together for his glory and Paul's good. And these light and momentary sufferings are working for Paul an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so even when everything feels like it's going wrong circumstantially, Paul has a deeply anchored confidence in the goodness of God who is with him and who is for him always in the middle of the storms of life. And as we are going to see today, Paul demonstrates extraordinary courage in the midst of this storm and the shipwreck that comes. And we need to ask ourselves, where did that courage come from? And how can we have it too? Because the reality is the storms of life are going to come, yes? We're going to need courage. When the winds blow and the waves crash upon our lives, when trouble shows up, we need courage. And so let's lean in and discover the secret of courage in the storm today. That's the title of this message, Courage in the Storm. Grab your Bibles, would you, and join me in Acts 27. We're going to read the whole chapter today, Acts 27, verses 1 down to 44. If you want to use the Pew Bible, you can pull it out and join us on pages 936 to 937. 936 to 937. This is Acts 27. Hang in there. I'm going to read the whole thing up front. Okay? Just brace yourselves. Keep your arms, hands, and legs inside the cart at all times. We're going to be all right. Okay? Here we go. Acts 27, verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some of the other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Andromedan, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off of Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmon. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cotta, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship, and then fearing that it would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear and thus were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay upon us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land, and they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run aground on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, and for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. They were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship aground. So they cast off anchors and left them in the sea, and at the same time loosened the ropes that tied the rudders. And hoisted the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground, and the bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. And the soldier's plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land." Thanks be to the Lord for the reading of his word. You've got a little bit of everything in this passage, don't you? You have the high drama of a shipwreck, and you've got the mundane details of sea routes, you know? But at the very heart of it is Paul's trust in God's faithfulness, a trust that gave him courage in the face of this storm. And today we're going to see together the surprise of courage, the source of courage, and the secret of courage. There's your outline: the surprise, source, and secret of courage. Would you pray with me? And let's dive in. Let's pray. Father, the world is full of challenges and threats and hardship. There are so many things that are difficult in this life, and we need courage to face them all. We know that courage is found in you, but Lord, help us to really live into that courage today. Strengthen our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. All right, so first of all, the surprise of courage. The surprise of courage. Dr. Luke has done a superb job, hasn't he, in documenting the details of this fateful voyage. As a result, historians have no trouble reconstructing the whole thing of these events. It's 2,100 miles from Caesarea to Rome. That's the journey they're making. Paul, of course, is a prisoner of the Roman Empire. He's not been charged with, he's not been convicted of anything. He's a Roman citizen. He's made his appeal to Caesar, which is his right. And so he's in this kind of complex standing. He's sort of innocent until proven guilty, and so he's afforded some liberties here, including, you know, the ones that are given to him by the centurion Julius of the Augustan cohort here. He's allowed traveling companions. First of all, verse 2, Aristarchus from Thessalonica, he's with Paul. And you'll notice the pronouns are all we, all the way throughout, which means Dr. Luke is on board with him. And so that's why Dr. Luke has all these details. He was there and took careful notes. And then, of course, he's allowed to visit friends when he gets to Sidon. These are unusual things. And so here we have Paul sailing for Rome. And so they set sail north from Caesarea. And so if we pull up a map or whatever, we can look at this, and we can kind of trace Paul's route. And if you have your Bible, you can open it up to the back of them. There's often maps, and you can trace this. So they set sail north from Caesarea, and they stop off in Sidon. That's where Paul's going to visit his friends. Then they head for Asia Minor. In Myra, they change ships for Italy. Sailing becomes quite difficult. They're slow going. They make it to Cnidus, and then south of Crete. They're under the island in the shelter of the wind. That's what under the lee means. It means they're on the wind-sheltered side of the island. And then they got past Salome, and then they end up in Fair Havens, a harbor. And it becomes evident that they're not going to make Rome before winter. And basically, it was unwise in the ancient world to sail between November and March, give or take, because the weather was so bad. And so in verse 9, we read that the fast is already over. That's a reference to Yom Kippur and the fasting that was tied to the Day of Atonement. And we know the year, this is AD 59, and Yom Kippur took place on October 5th in that year. And so this is, we're past that, so we're approaching November, which is the season where you dare not sail. And so they're pushing up against it, and they all know this. The goal is to make the port of Phoenix, which is just 40 miles to the west of where they are. It's at the end of the island of Crete. There's a well-protected harbor there where they plan to winter. And Paul's being the seasoned traveler that he is with all of his excursions, his missionary journeys throughout the Mediterranean world. He knows how the weather systems are, and he goes, listen, guys, this is not a good idea. We're getting way too close to winter. We shouldn't set sail. But he's overruled. The pilot, the owner of the ship, the majority, they all say, we need to press on. And who is this prisoner anyway to be telling us how to sail our ship, right? And so at first it's smooth sailing. They think, hey, we caught a break. We've got a gentle southern breeze. We're going to be able to make it. But then all of a sudden you get this gale force wind, this northeaster that comes down, catches them off guard, and they're unable to make the turn to the north into the harbor, and they are instead driven out toward the sea. And it is at this point that the real leader emerges on the ship. Paul began this journey as a nobody, right? He's just a prisoner. In Christian circles, he's well known, well respected, but as far as Rome is concerned, he's just a guy who's been accused and he's in the shackles and they've got to deal with him. And so you can actually see the level of Paul's influence in the way they respond to him. In Acts 27, verse 10 and 11, sirs, I perceive the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. And look at how they respond. The centurion paid more attention to the pilot, the owner of the ship, than what Paul said. So at the very beginning of the voyage, Paul has very little influence. He has no real voice. His leadership is flatly dismissed. Everyone thinks he's a joke, right? But by the end of the voyage, it's a totally different scene. Paul's leadership has emerged. As the gale force winds come down and are driving the ship into the island, everyone's panicking. And who are they looking to? They're looking to Paul. Look at verse 34. Therefore, I urge you, Paul says, to take some food. It'll give you strength. Not a hair of your head will perish from any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all of them. And he broke it and began to eat. And they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Paul says, listen, I know you're scared. I know you're panicking. You think you're about to die, but don't worry. We're going to make it. And then he takes bread. This is fascinating. He takes bread. He gives thanks to God. He breaks it, and then he starts distributing it. What does that remind you of? What is that sequence? It reminds you of Jesus, right? On the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me, right? And they all eat. It's almost liturgical. And this is purposeful, I think. Dr. Luke wants us to see Paul has become kind of like the pastor of the ship. And this is like his little church congregation. And he's the leader, and he's the one that everyone's looking to. And so significant does Paul become to this community that as the shipwreck occurs, the centurion goes out of his way to make sure that Paul is saved. The standard procedure was kill all the prisoners. And he intervenes. He says, we're not killing this guy. So how surprising is this? The one guy who stays calm and cool and collected under pressure. It's not the seasoned sailors. It's not the battle-hardened soldiers, the centurion who's seen the worst things in life and had courage in the face of them all. The one guy who keeps his head is the apostle in chains. Is that amazing? So surprising. The guy they ignored in the beginning has become the guy they can't live without in the end. Why? Because of Paul's surprising courage in the storm. I mean, just look at him. He's so poised, isn't he? He's offering wise counsel. He's unshaken by the storm. He's courageous in facing the dangers. He's encouraging the shipmates. He's calming everybody down. You see, when they all lost their moorings, Paul was anchored in the storm. And friends, courage needs an anchor, doesn't it? Courage needs an anchor. The reason everybody else is panicking here is they've lost their anchor. The sailor's skill can't save them. They know it. The sun and stars are lost. They can't navigate. They don't know what to do in the dark, in the storm. There's no anchor, nowhere to turn. The centurion's training can't save him either. He can command 100 men, but he can't command the wind and the waves. And he too is at a loss. He has no anchor. But Paul had an anchor. Paul had an anchor that was steadfast and sure, and that anchor gave him courage in the face of the storm. And I don't know about you, but I need that kind of anchor. I need that kind of courage in the storms of life, because the storms of life are coming. We know this. They always come. And I and you, we all need an anchor that will hold. Amen? So now let's turn to the source of courage. The source of courage. Where did Paul get this surprising courage? What was his anchor in the storm? Well, he trusted in God, didn't he? Right? He was trusting in God. But trust is only as good as the object in which you are trusting. Yes? Trust does me no good if the one I trust in leaves me hanging. So Paul's trust is in God, but not just any God. He's trusting in the God who is sovereign over all, isn't he? He's trusting in the God who is sovereign over all. After the sailors had done everything they know how to do, they secure the dinghy, they reinforce the ship's wooden hull, probably with cables that they flung around and underneath the wooden ship. They drop the gear, the mainsail, the yardarm, the rigging, they bring it all down. They jettison the cargo, the tackle, they eventually throw the wheat in the water too. Everything's lighter. In verse 20, all hope of being saved was at last abandoned. They come to the end of themselves, yes? And then in Acts 27, verse 21, just look at Paul here. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss." I love it. It's such a human moment. He can't help himself. "I told you so," right? "I told you so." Verse 22, "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." How can he say that? Verse 23, "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" Do you see what Paul's saying here? He's saying even the mighty chaos of this storm is overruled by a God who is sovereign over all. Even in the tempest, God is king. The winds may appear beyond control. The waves may seem merciless and untamed, but the Lord God of heaven and earth is on his throne, and he presides over all. He is Lord of the storm. And it is that sovereign God who sent his messenger angel, that's what angel means, messenger, to stand before Paul in this night and say, "Do not be afraid, Paul." And the angel reminds Paul of the promise that Jesus had made Paul back in Acts 22, that Paul must testify in Rome before Caesar. In other words, this storm will not derail the promises and plans of God, a God who is sovereign over all these things and all these lives. God has granted you all those who sail with you. So that includes Luke and Aristarchus. It includes Julius, the centurion, the pilot, the owner, the sailors, the soldiers, the prisoners, whatever other passengers may be on board, 276 people we know, verse 37. And these, they will all live, that's the promise, because they are with Paul and because Paul is under God's protection and because God is sovereign over all these things. Only the ship will be lost. So the God who is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-sufficient has given his sovereign promise and pledge, and that is Paul's anchor in the storm. That's his source of courage. And notice that Paul's trust in the sovereignty of God doesn't lead him to be passive. That's an error we can fall into. We tend to be either-or people. We think if God is in charge of all things, then our actions probably don't matter. That's what we think. It's a lie. It leads us to this fatalistic determinism. That doesn't work. Or we think God's not in charge of all things, and therefore our actions do matter, and we're self-determining beings. That's also an error. We tend to think, we pit these against each other. We think, if God is sovereign, then why pray? Or if God is sovereign, then why do I share my faith? Or if God is sovereign, then what's the point in going out and trying to change the world? But for the Bible and for Paul and all of Scripture, this is a both and. God is sovereign and our choices matter. We're responsible for what we do. So we trust in God's provision and we go to work. We pray for the salvation of the lost and we share our faith. We rest in his sovereign rule and we go out and make wise choices. We've talked about this before. This is the doctrine of compatibilism, that God's sovereignty and human responsibility are 100% compatible. And so here, Paul is trusting in God's sovereign protection and at the same time saying, we've got to run aground on the island. You see it? Both and. Trust God and find land. We see it again when the sailors try to abandon the ship. Verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Wait a minute. I thought God promised everyone would be saved. Now you're telling us if the sailors leave and there's no one left on board to handle the vessel, that everybody's going to be lost? Yes, both and. God is sovereign. But that does not lead to helpless fatalism and passivity. It leads to this proactive trust, giving it everything we've got and trusting God to have us in the end. And so Paul's trust is anchored in the God who is sovereign over all. That's the first character of God that is relevant here. And then it's also anchored in the God who keeps his covenants. Do you see that? When Paul says, verse 23, "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship." You see that language? That's covenant language. When God says to his people, "You will be my people and I will be your God," that's covenant language. This language of possession and belonging and intimacy and security. This is the God to whom I belong. Paul is saying, the God who called me to himself, the God who chose me in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, the God who sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for my sins, the God who met me on the road to Damascus, the God who forgave me and reconciled me and made me a royal son and heir, the God who seated me in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, who crowned me with glory, whose love compels me and whose promises sustain me, that God, the God who keeps his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands, that God has promised me he will never leave me and never forsake me, and he has never failed me yet. And that's why, verse 25, I have faith in God. It will be exactly as I have been told. Not only is this God sovereign over all, he is the God who keeps his covenants. He is all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's all-sufficient, he's all-good, and he's all-loyal. And that, friends, that is Paul's anchor in the storm. That's his source of courage, that our God, our sovereign God, is faithful to his covenant. Friends, our sovereign God is faithful to his covenant. When everyone else saw the storm and felt cursed by the gods, Paul knew there was now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse 1. When everyone else felt like this would lead surely to their ruin, Paul knew that God was working all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8, 28. When everyone else felt abandoned and alone, Paul was convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels or rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation would be able to separate him from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, 38 and 39. Friends, when everyone else was enslaved to fear, the Spirit of God was bearing witness to the Apostle Paul's spirit, crying out, "Abba, Father," reminding him he was a child of the living God. Romans 8:15. Leadership requires courage. Courage needs an anchor. And the anchor you and I need is this: our sovereign God is faithful to his covenant. His promises are always trustworthy and true. Amen? Amen? And I love how Dr. Luke just ends this passage so nonchalantly, verse 44. "And so it was that all were brought safely to land." It's a miracle! And so it was. Well, that's the source of courage, source of courage. The surprise of courage, source of courage, and now finally the secret of courage, the secret of courage. So what about us, huh? It's all well and good that Paul had this kind of courage in the storm, but how can we have it too? After all, we're going to go through storms. We go through all kinds of storms: unemployment, cancer, grief, estrangement. The storms of life batter and bruise us all. So what's the secret to courage in the storms? Well, if we're going to have Paul's courage, we need to have what Paul had. We need his anchor. We need to be in a personal relationship with the God who is sovereign over all and who keeps his covenants of love. We need to know that we're children of the living God, that our Heavenly Father will never leave us or never forsake us, that no matter how fierce the storms get, he will be with us always. And of course, friends, that's exactly what Jesus has come to make possible. Even though we sinned against God and rebelled and stiff-armed God and tried to do life on our own, we orphaned ourselves and we said, God, we don't care, get away. We'll go live on our own. That's why we feel so orphaned in the universe. But God did not abandon us. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life, John 3:16. Friends, do you realize Jesus came, he died in our place and for our sake. He bore all of our sin and shame and rose again to reconcile us to God so that we might be children of God forever. Jesus was treated like an orphan on the cross that we might be children of God. He was abandoned so that we might belong. Remember, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was our substitute in every way. And John 1:12 says this, to all who received him, Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children of God. Do you see that? That's covenant language. To receive him, to believe in him, to receive the rights. Children of God in relationship permanently with the God of the universe who is sovereign over all and keeps his covenant promises. That's the same God Paul's referring to when he says, the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. Friends, Jesus has done everything so that you and I can become children of God. All we have to do is receive the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe on his name. And we do that through the ABCs of faith, I like to say. A, admit we are sinners. B, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And C, commit our lives to him. Friends, all God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. In him, we are sons and daughters of the living God. 1 John 3:1 says, see what kind of love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And then we have the promises like Hebrews 13, verse 5, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. There are five negatives in the Greek in that sentence. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. In English, negatives cancel each other out, but in Greek, they compound for emphasis. It's like he's saying, I will never, never leave you. No, never, not ever will I forsake you. Here's the truth, brothers and sisters. Our God is with us, and our God is for us. Our God is with us, and our God is for us. Now, you might be sitting here, or wherever you are, just thinking, you know, I know that in theory. What I struggle with is remembering it in practice. The storms just, they feel so big. And so ominous and threatening, and God's presence and promises feel so small and fuzzy, and it's hard to hold on to them. I find myself like Peter, you know, when he was trying to walk on water, and he kept looking at the storm instead of the Jesus, and he sunk, and I'm sinking here. Well, that's part of the answer, right? Is do what Peter learned to do and fix your eyes on Jesus in the midst of the storm. And that's what Paul did, but what helped Paul do that? Remember what the angel said? The angel reminded him of Jesus' promise. Yes? He reminded him of what Jesus had said, you're going to Rome. And that's what we need too, friends, to be reminded of the promises of our Jesus, that our God is with us and he is for us. That's what the scriptures are doing constantly, telling us the promises of God. We need to meditate on the scriptures and absorb them and learn to believe them so that the scriptures become more real to us than the storms we face. And this is why the Holy Spirit is in us. He's reminding us of truth and reminding us of the words of Jesus so that we won't forget. He's crying out, Abba, Father, so you don't forget who you are when the storms threaten everything. So I just want to close by reminding you of some of those promises. Wherever you are, would you just close your eyes and let this wash over your heart and soul? The scriptures, these are the promises of your Jesus. May they help you fix your eyes on him in the midst of the storms you're facing. Psalm 56:3, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. 1 John 4:18, for he has said, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 41:10. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Psalm 23:4. Cast all your cares on him, because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. For you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, O Lord, because he trusts in you. Isaiah 26:3. For as Jesus promised, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. John 14:27. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Psalm 46, 2-3, surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. Isaiah 12, verse 2. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Proverbs 3, 24. For who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, 35, 37 to 39. My friends, our God is with us, and our God is for us. We are his children. We are children of the living God. And here's the bottom line, friends. There is no storm bigger than our God. There is no storm bigger than our God. Remember in Mark chapter 4, when the storm was raging, the disciples are in the boat and Jesus is napping. Do you remember the story? Jesus is napping and the disciples are freaking out. They think they're going to die. And they wake Jesus up in a panic and they say, Master, don't you care that we are perishing? And Jesus gets up and he rebukes the winds and the waves. He says, peace, be still. Quiet down there. And then he turns to his disciples. He says, where was your faith? Where is your faith? And I've wondered about that last question, where is your faith? Because Jesus has never calmed a storm before. So he can't be rebuking them for their lack of faith that he can calm storms. They have no category for that. It's the first time he's ever done it. What is he saying when he says, where is your lack of faith? They failed to believe that he cared. That's what they didn't believe. They knew he was with them, They didn't believe he was for them. They doubted whether he would be enough in the face of everything that was coming their way. And friends, don't you see, dear friends, Jesus is bigger than any storm you and I will ever face. He is with us, but more importantly, he is for us. And he is more than enough for whatever's coming our way. He's already defeated sin and death and Satan. He already gave his whole life for you to redeem your life. He's already secured you forever as a child of God. And he can handle whatever storm you're in. And here's the reality. Even if the storm takes you down, if Jesus is with you, it's going to be okay. Because to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Worst case scenario, you get more of Jesus. That's the worst thing that can happen, is you get more of Jesus. There's no storm bigger than our God. So let's fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's draw courage from the anchor of who he is. Peace. Be still. Amen. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, would you let those words ring over our tired and weary and scared souls? We are those of little faith. Help us to believe that Jesus is Lord over all the storms that will ever come. Peace, be still. Give us courage. In Jesus' name we ask, amen and amen.